Let's pray. I'm going to open up right up in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to worship you, Lord, that we can lift our voices, Lord, express our gratitude to you, Lord, that you have saved us, Lord, that you came to earth taking on the form of a man, God of all eternity, God of infinity, God of just wonderful majesty, holiness and purity. You took upon yourself this same frame that we bear, Lord, that you could come and live a perfect life for us, Lord, that you would take all our sin upon you on the cross, Lord, that we could exchange our sinfulness for your holiness, Lord, as we accept you and surrender to you, Lord, as we give you our lives and confess our need of you, Lord, that your goodness becomes our record of goodness, Lord, though we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Lord, that perfect record of Jesus where the Father confessed, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased, that record could become our record, Lord. What a mystery. Lord, what a miracle. We thank you and we praise you that we can gather together and just respond to that wonderful work of grace, Lord, the miracle of redemption, of new birth. We thank you. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and speak to our hearts this morning. As we look into your word, that you would just speak to each of us, Lord. Again, we're all in different places. We all have different needs. We've all had different weeks. Lord, but you are infinite, Lord. You can meet the need of a universe of beings, Lord, at the same time. You are unlimited, and so we're just a small group in a small room, and Lord, you've come to meet with us. Lord, you've come to adjust our hearts to be right with you, Lord, to take out that which needs to be taken out and to add that which needs to be added, Lord, to speak to us. So we ask, even as we've sung this morning several times, Lord, come and speak to us, change us, Lord, renew us, encourage us, empower us, Lord, whatever it might be, come Holy Spirit, we ask now, in Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 8. We will be going through verses 27 through 30. If you need a Bible, there's some Bibles under the table between the two doors back there if you need them. We've come to a point in Mark's gospel. We're, again, going to pick up verse 27 and we'll go through verse 30. But that section goes further. And this is a very important section. It's probably the pinnacle of Mark's gospel or any gospel up to this point. So it's an amazing section. It's short, but it is powerful. So we've arrived at this point in the Gospel of Mark, a point in Christ's life and ministry where things are going to change. Okay, the air should be filled, as it was there, with some electricity. Something's going to change in the ministry of Christ, and that's what he's doing. He's introducing, Mark is introducing us to a change that's coming. Jesus is going to introduce to the disciples a change that is coming. It's a final direction is being taken in Christ. His direction changes from this point. As I mentioned a week ago or a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus was getting ready to leave Galilee, where the majority of his 2 years of ministry at this point have been in the area of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. He's changing. Something's changing now. From the disciples' point of view, it is a change that they do not understand, nor do they like it. And we wouldn't either. And sometimes we don't like it. We'll come to these things. Here in Mark's gospel, Jesus is beginning a transition from predominantly ministering with the multitudes to now ministering and emphasizing things to his small group of disciples. He's bringing it in, moving from the vast speaking to the multitudes, though it might happen once or twice. The majority of his ministry is now with these 12 men and those that might follow close. He is moving from Galilee, now moving to Judea and then into Jerusalem. And of course, we know what happens in Jerusalem. And he's changed now. He's moving from Galilee, the praise and the worship of multitudes, the healing of multitudes, though he was rebuked by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. They attacked him, whatever. But basically, he was well appreciated in this area, followed by multitudes. He is changing. He is heading to Jerusalem. It's a change in his ministry. And he is doing it with great determination. He is setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah 57 says, that is chapter 50, verse 7, says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced." This is the prophecy of Jesus 750 years before it happened. "I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. I've set my face like a flint." Later on, of course, in Luke's Gospel, 9:51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem." The fulfillment of what was spoken 750 years ago. He set his face steadfastly like a flint. In other words, he wasn't a two-faced. His face was chiseled for one purpose, the will of God and where it was going to take him. And it is into Jerusalem. And so that's where he's going. See, that's the turning point that's happening now. This hasn't happened before in the gospel. This is the turning point. At this point, the disciples have been with Jesus for about 2.5 years. That's where we are in his ministry. Jesus is only about 6 months from the crucifixion. Don't know exactly 6 months, maybe as long as 9 months, but very close now. The majority of his ministry on earth, physically, if I can say it that way, is past, and he's heading within 6 months or 7, 8 months of the crucifixion, which he knows about it. The question looms, will the chosen disciples, will they see? Will they perceive who I am and why I have come? Because their understanding again was so limited to who the Messiah would be. Was he even the Messiah? Could they grasp that he was the Messiah, the great one sent from the Father to redeem Israel? Is that who he was? Or was he just a wonderful prophet, a man who spoke like no other man? Who is this man? This is the question that looms over him. All of his ministry that we think of Christ, all of the ministry that he's done up to this point leads to this point. This is the climax, as it were, of his ministry at this point of developing these 12 men in this portion of history. Now, when we get to Pentecost, there's another pinnacle coming. But at this point, they're at a crossroads. This is where they're at. All his works and all of his miracles were to bring their understanding and their hearts to this point. That's where we are in the gospel. Turn to John 20. John kind of explains this a bit. John 20, down to the end of the chapter, verse 31. Let's read 30 and 31. So John, the gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And John is saying at the end of his ministry, this was written when John was 90 years old. He was an old man. He's looking back. It's the last of the Gospels written. In verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." See, demons believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, but they will never have life in his name. Believing must bring us into life. I might believe all the correct things about Jesus. I might know the Bible in and out. I might know all kinds of wonderful things about God. But is God living within me? Have I come to a place of life? And this is why John writes, he picks out basically 7 miracles in the Gospel of John. And all of them are for one purpose, that they would point that as we read them, we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed, that he is the Son of God, and that in believing it, we'd have life. So everything we've read up into Mark's gospel, you can go back to Mark. Everything we've read up into that has been published for us, recorded for us, and written history by Mark at this point was that they would point us to who Jesus was, that we would believe that he is the Christ, the anointed of the Father, the Son of the living God, that we might believe. So everything we've seen, all the messages we've heard, are to bring us to this point that we would believe. This is where Jesus is, of who he is and what he is. This is where he comes. So in these sections that we'll read here shortly, Jesus asks his disciples two simple questions, but not really simple. He asks two questions, and by these two questions, Jesus is drawing out the disciples. He's drawing out of them. He's pulling them out of themselves to bring what they think and what might be in their heart, but they haven't voiced it. So he's bringing them to the point to say, confess, let me hear what you really think. Not that I don't know, but you need to hear what you really think. We need to know what we really think. We need to know what we really think, or who we really think God is. And he will put us in circumstances that which is what we really believe will come out of us. Like one man said, you want to know what a person really is? Watch them when they're all alone in the hotel room. What are they doing? Watch them when they get upset with their spouse. We'll see what comes out. You'll really know. And Jesus is drawing something out of the disciples for their own benefit, so they could hear with their ears and then perceive and understand, I can't believe I said that. Now, I think that was Peter's, what he was thinking when he confessed. Well, I can't believe I hit that one right. You know, Peter got it right, at least for a while. Anyway, Jesus wants them to hear with their own ears, to realize and to grasp what he has brought them to believe. He has brought them to this point that they would believe. They are now committed to what they say by their own confession. When we confess something, our word is our contract. Our yea is yea and our nay is nay. We live by that. And so they come out and they come with this confession. So we look in verse 27 of chapter 8. Let's read those verses. Now, Jesus and his disciples went to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? And so they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And when we get to Matthew, we'll see that they added, or maybe you're Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. John the Baptist, the one who preached hard repentance, or just some of the other prophets. That's who they think that you are. Who do you think Jesus is? Who do the people say that I am? And so they give this answer, verse 29. And so he said to them, but who do you say that I am? This is what I care about. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So we're going to go through those four verses, and we'll jump into Matthew 16 at a certain point to pick up a fuller story. Luke has this, again, the parallel of it as well, and we'll pull one verse out of Luke. So getting the setting of it, Caesarea Philippi was a town 25 miles north of Bethsaida. Remember, they were just in Bethsaida, where he healed a man who was blind, who saw gradually men as trees walking, and then a second prayer over him as he laid his hands on him, he saw clearly. He was blind. He couldn't see things well. Jesus is asking these men, do you see well now, or am I still a tree, like a man, like a tree walking? Do you know who I am yet? I'm going to be on a tree, but do you see me clearly of why I'm on that tree? Do you know who I am? So this is what he's asking them. So Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles north of Bethesda, or Bethsaida, on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and it's located on the end of, at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon means the sacred place. So Jesus brings them to a sacred place. It's a sacred place. I don't know what version you're looking at, but the first word in verse 29 is this word, now. Now. It's immediately. It's present tense. It's right now. This is serious. This is important. Now. Earlier we saw in verse 13 that he left them. We saw in verse 22 that he came. And now this is now, Jesus said now. Again, these things are all important. Caesarea Philippi is where he was, at the foot of the sacred place, the highest mountain in ancient Israel. He brings them to the pinnacle, as it were, to the foot of it anyway. That's where he brings them, to that place. It was named after Augustus Caesar and Herod Philip. Herod Philip was the son of Herod the Great. So the city was named after them. It was built for that reason. A marble temple was constructed there, and it was dedicated to Augustus Caesar. And this was steeped in heathen religion and worship. This area was steeped with heathen worship. And the temple was built there to worship Caesar and to worship Rome. A marble temple was constructed and dedicated to them. It was a place dedicated as well, not only to Augustus Caesar, but also to all of Rome. In Caesarea Philippi, the masses would there confess, Caesar is Lord. That's what they would do in the temple, confess, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God. That's what they would confess. And that would put them in good standing with Rome and the citizens of Caesarea Philippi, but it would not save them from their sins. Caesar couldn't save them from their sins. Herod could not save them from their sins. It would put them in good standing with the citizens and with Rome, but not with God. And we worry so much about being in good standing with others instead of being in good standing with God. Rome's glory has long since faded. When was the last time you thought of the glory of Rome? How wonderful it was in its heyday. It's been a while. But the glory of Christ, we think of all the time. We live in the glory of Christ. Rome's glory has long faded, but Christ is now and eternally all glorious. A glory that will never diminish. Rome is gone, but Christ is glorious. He brings his disciples to this place. In Luke 9:18, Luke opens up this section and he says, he shows us that Jesus was in prayer. And the disciples had approached him while he was in prayer at the foot of the mountains. They approached him in prayer, and then he rose with them and they started down the road going forward. And it was at that point as they walked that he brought up these things. We must realize that all that has come before this, again, was to bring the disciples to this point, the realization that their dear Jesus, the one whom they loved, the one who John laid his head upon, this one that they loved, that they were, at least they felt they were willing to give their lives to, he has led them to this point, their teacher. It was, and indeed the Messiah, that God had come in the flesh. This is what he wanted to convince them was, I am the Messiah, God come in the flesh. God come in the flesh. And it happened as he was praying, then they came to him. So now we go into verse 27. We'll go verse by verse through these. Then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought, I dropped it the wrong place. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? He gives them a hint in this verse 27, the last two words. What is it? I am. If you look in verse 29, he repeats it. Who do you say that I am? The great I am, which goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? Moses at the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them that I am. The ever-existent one. I am the reality. I am who I am. So Jesus said, who do they say I am? Who you say I am? So he gives them a bit of a hint. Verse 28. So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And as I mentioned in Matthew, he adds, and perhaps Jeremiah. So that's what 28 says. The burden of Christ's ministry at this time was the declaring to his disciples the truth of who he was. Who he was. Who is God to us? Who is God? That's what he's bringing them to that point. Who am I? They say that. Who am I? Who is God to you? And every person in the world has an opinion, because everyone believes something is beyond. Everyone believes there's someone that's more powerful than them, I would think. If not, then who do you think God is? I'm God. So they all have some kind of opinion. And the burden of Christ's ministry at this time was the declaring to his disciples the truth of who he was. Then to convince them, once they were convinced of who he was, the next lesson was to teach them how he was going to accomplish his mission, which completely blows them away. We won't get to that. That's the next section. There's seven verses here. We're only looking at four. And they're tremendous. So the people saw Jesus as a great miracle worker. They knew that he had divine power like one of the prophets, but they did not believe him to be the one, capital O, the long-awaited, the promised Messiah. They believed he was this or that, but none of the people would confess, "You're God." They wouldn't do that. They couldn't do that. They could not see who he was. They looked for a Messiah who would overthrow Rome. And isn't that the way so often people try and to come to Christ? Oh, if you fix my marriage, you know, settle my war issues. That's what they wanted. Will you come? The Messiah will come and he will obliterate Rome and he will set Israel up again as the greatest nation in the world. He's going to be the great king like David who put all of his enemies under his feet. That's who he's going to be. And so we come to Christ because he's going to put all of our enemies under our feet. Under our feet, under his feet, whatever we think. He'll solve all of our problems. You become a Christian, everything is going to be okay. No, it isn't. The war has just begun. The biggest problem we have when we become Christians is us. We bring us with us. And we find out that I'm the problem. That's why we need the cross and die to self, because I'm the problem. And unless I decrease and Christ increases, I'm never going to make it. That's the gospel. And so they're coming to this. But so many people come because, oh, Lord, if you cure me of this or save this or do this for my daughter or this for my son or whatever, come to Jesus. We need to come to Jesus because we need a Savior. We need to come to him. And what a mighty, mighty Savior he is. So again, they saw him as a miracle worker and all these things, but they did not see him as the Messiah. They did not see him as the one who would deliver them from these pagan, filthy Roman occupiers that occupied their country and could say to him, "Give me your coat." They could say to him, "I'm going to stay in your house tonight and you got nothing to say about it. You're going to carry my bag for a mile. You got nothing to say about it. You're our underlings. We're going to put you under." And they had to get rid of these filthy Romans. That's who the Messiah was going to be. This was so impressed upon the minds of the Israelites that even John the Baptist, remember when he was in prison, sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one? Because you aren't getting rid of Rome yet. I'm in jail. You aren't delivering us. The Messiah was going to come and deliver us from Rome. And are you the one or should we seek for another?" And so even John wondered about it. Are you the one? Are you the one? Are you the one? And we do that. "God, you said you would help me and here I am all alone." Randy referred to it this morning. His shed goes down and he loses thousands and thousands of dollars in calves and that. And "God, where are you?" I'm not saying you said this, but the questions that are like, "God, where are you? You know, don't you care about what I'm going through?" And that's what was happening here. It's the same thing. John the Baptist, "Lord, don't you see me here in prison? Aren't you going to set me free? Lord, I thought you were going to make my life better." He is going to make it better, but it always comes through trial and through tribulation. That's where we learn. The furnace of affliction is the school that the disciples learn best in. So the fact that the public saw in Jesus the possibility of him being John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, yes, it was somewhat complimentary because they saw he was special, but actually it's an insult because there's no comparison between Elijah and Jesus. There's no comparison. They're as far as the east is from the west in greatness and quality and holiness and purity. So it's not the answer Jesus was looking for. He could have said, "Oh, really? You're pretty close. Thanks for that." But he doesn't, because that's not the right answer. There isn't a comparison between the two. So he's got to go beyond that. But in reality, again, it wasn't an insult, but it almost was. They believed that the prophets, John the Baptist, some of them were anointed and even were, there was a thought going around then and that they were sons of God. And so Jesus was also a son of God. You know, so is there a parallel? Is he the same as just another Elijah? Is he another Jeremiah? Whatever it is. So we have all these thoughts of Jesus. Anyway, the public assumption falls way below the truth. And so Jesus asks them a second time in verse 29. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's what you gave me is, yeah, that's who they think I am, but they're wrong. They don't know who I am. Do you know who I am? And that's what Jesus asks us this morning. Who do you say that I am? Am I your Lord and Savior? See, we all want a Savior and nobody wants a Lord. Because the Lord is a master who lovingly, caringly rules over us and leads us into sometimes tough waters. But he said, "I will be with you. When you go through the waters, I will be with you. But through the waters, you must go. If you're going to be perfected and purified, you must go this way." And so he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" This is important. Who do you say that I am? You know, and if Jesus is who he says he is, whatever happens to our life is okay. I know when my dad died years ago, I wrestled with it. Was my dad saved? Wasn't he saved? I regretted not having enough times with him where I could share the gospel with him. He actually wasn't around a lot, but I did a bit, but I wondered about it. And then I'm praying about it and I'm burdened about it. Did my dad know the Lord? Will he be in glory? I don't know. And then I realized that God would make that decision. And whatever decision God makes is going to be okay, because he never makes a mistake. He never does. And I could settle in that. God, you're righteous. I'm just going to worship you and your righteousness, and everything will be okay. Whatever the answer is, he knows the answer. So that's what we come to. We come to that place. Who do you say that I am? This is only the second time in Mark's gospel that he uses the term Christ. So we're into the eighth chapter, and it's only the second time. The very first time he uses it in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. That's the only time he uses it, where he says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What they answer, Mark began his gospel with that. And remember, Mark is dictating, as it were, his gospel from the mouth of Peter. So it's interesting. It's interesting. I'm a little bit ahead of ourselves, but you notice when we read through that, we didn't hear what Peter said, his complete sentence. Peter doesn't lift himself up. He brings out his failure, but not his successes. Let's turn to... let's not. We'll just keep going here. Anyway, we'll get back to Peter. So Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? What comes to our mind when we think of Christ, when we think of God, is the most important thing that'll ever enter our minds. It's more important than childbirth. It's more important than death. It's more important than promotion. It's more important than whatever. What we think of when God comes into our mind, it is critical. A.W. Tozer said this well when he said, what comes to mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. When we think of God. Because as we see God, it affects our whole life. If God is just a fable, then I'm free to do what I want to, because there's no God. And it's interesting, I find that when people decide to turn away from what the scriptures say, it's always convenient for them. It always fits their present desire. Well, it's okay for me to do this and this because God told me I could. It's funny how God always tells us things that we really wanted to hear. You know, we don't share much. God told me I had to give this up, that I had to leave that I had to, you know, but it's, you know, we justify ourselves by God saying something that's not even in the scriptures. Anyway, A.W. Tozer says the most important thing that we can ever think of is who God is when he comes to our mind. What is it when he comes to mind? What we think of him sets the direction of our life. If I believe God doesn't really care, that God has no opinion how I live, then I can live as I want to. I told someone last week, I said, listen, God is real. He is God. He is real. And that God has an opinion. He has an opinion of how I live and the choices I make. He's written that opinion in his word. But God has an opinion. He's not just some kind of a mush God who says, oh, I don't care. You know, do what you want to. Yeah, you can live there. You can live with them. You can do that. It doesn't really matter. I've got no opinion about it. I just love you. That's not God. But that's the God who they see. So who we think of, who God is in our mind, is so important, because it sets the direction. It becomes the compass of our life. Do I see God as holy? And he said, well, then be holy, for I am holy. It sets the compass of my life that I am to be holy. Is God long-suffering? Yes, he is. Well, then I should be long-suffering. Is God forgiving? Yes, he's forgiving. Is God clean and pure? In him is no shadow or any turning at all. And in the epistle of John, the first epistle, the first glimpse we get of him is that in him is light and there is no darkness at all. He's pure and he's holy. If that's my image of God, then I got to look at myself. Am I reflecting that? Is that who I am? So when we think of who God is, it is most critical. So Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am? This is the great question of Jesus. Who do men say that I am? It is the question of the ages. It separates the sheep from the goats, how we think of him. It has eternal consequences. What do you think of God? Young people, what do you think of God? Do you think that His grace is unending? And in one sense it is, but there is a day of salvation that we must respond to. We are accountable of the blessing of being brought up by a Christian father, in a Christian mother, or in a Christian home. It is a privilege that God expects results from. We are accountable for these things. It's so important what we think of. Who do men say that I am? Our confession of who Christ is a matter of eternal life and death. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 24. We'll read, we'll just start in verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. What we think of God when He comes to mind is the most important thing we can think of, because if we think wrongly, we will die in our sins. This is what He said. It's huge. 1 John, turn to 1 John, the epistle of John, in the back of the of your Bibles, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. We'll read the first, I think, three verses. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Again, what do we think of when God, when the thought of God comes into our minds? How do we respond? Beloved, verse 1, John chapter 4, that is the epistle of John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world, by this you know the Spirit of God. For every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already he is in the world. The confession that Jesus is the Christ. And it's not just a mental confession. It's from the heart. Romans 10, we could turn to that. With the heart, men believe. But with the mouth, the confession is given. But it starts in the heart. Real. So it's of eternal consequences. By this you know the Spirit of God. We know the Spirit of God. And it's interesting, verse 1 of that fourth chapter, that we are to try every spirit. Oh, I thought we weren't supposed to judge. Oh, be careful that we don't condemn, but to discern. We are to be discerning people, but not condemning, not passing sentence. That's not ours to do, to pass sentence. Anyway, going back to Mark's gospel. So this is what all of Christ's ministry was leading up to bring them to the point, who do you say that I am? And this is our continued profession and confession in life. In your situation, who is God? In my situation, who is God? Who is God? Who is God? And we'll find the right answer if we're honest with each other. He is absolute Lord. He is right. If He is God, then He deserves everything I have to give Him. If He is God, you know, who is God? Who am I again? So He asks it again and again and again. The disciples, by eternal influence of God, are now beginning to see who Jesus is. See, all the way through, all the miracles, Him walking on the water, calming the wind, it's all to show them who He is. He's bringing them to the point where there's no way into the kingdom unless we see who God is, unless we see who Jesus is. We must see Him clearly. He is absolute. He deserves my everything. He deserves my absolute radical. I was talking to Sandy Robertson yesterday, and he was excited about the word I used, about radical. He said, yeah, you don't hear that much. There's a radical. God deserves everything, and we're so miserly when it comes to giving to Him and living for Him and in that. So anyway, this is what His whole ministry was leading up to. Are they beginning to see me clearly, who I am? The disciples, by the eternal influence, are now beginning to see who Christ is and what His mission is, how He's going to accomplish it. That comes next, the mission and how He's going to accomplish it. They needed spirit-born revelation. So with that, we're going to go to Matthew 16 and get a little fuller view of Peter's answer. verse 16, Matthew 16, verse 16. We'll read verse 15. But Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." That's what Mark reported as well. You are the Christ. And he's recording from Peter. So he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is what is added in Matthew's. You are the Son of the living God. That's a critical point. You are the Son of the living God. Peter's answer is most glorious. And I wonder how the heart of Jesus must have rejoiced when he saw he's got it. He's got it. And I'm sure the other ones all were nodding, because that's always, Peter spoke first and they all said likewise. So I'm sure they're all going, yeah, we agree with Peter. Maybe they waited first to see what Jesus' response was before they commit themselves to it. But I'm sure that the heart of Christ rejoiced when he said, Peter got it right. Peter got it right. It's wonderful. He rejoiced to hear it. And so he responds to Peter. See what he says to Peter? "Blessed art thou." Verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. Blessed are you." You're blessed, Peter. And I bet Peter, man, that's really something. I'm blessed. Jesus called me out and complimented me. Of course, if we go down about four verses, we'll find Peter's in trouble again, because that's the way we are. We're right sometimes, we're terribly wrong sometimes. Lest we get proud, we get humbled. And it's that way for everyone. But anyway, we're not going there yet. So he responds, "Blessed are you because of the revelation you received of me, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." How dependent we are on the Spirit of God to reveal things to us. Flesh and blood, he says, flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. John 6, it's the Spirit that gives life. Notice this, Peter was not blessed because he was Peter. He was blessed because of the revelation God had received. And what Peter was being blessed about was something that God gave him. It wasn't Peter's. It was something that was from outside, was planted in Peter's heart by the power of the Spirit, the presence of the Father. Peter learned something, and for that he was blessed. You and I are blessed as we commune with God. We're blessed because we do commune with God, and God communes with us. We ourselves, well, the Bible rightly says in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, that we are nothing more than a treasure. We have a treasure in an earthen vessel, in a jar of clay. That's what we are. And anyway, but we have a treasure, and it's wonderful. We're blessed because we have this treasure, just like Mary, the Virgin Mary. "Blessed art thou among women because of the womb, the fruit of your womb." That's why she was blessed. Not because she was Mary, but because of what she carried, she was blessed. Anyway, that's who Peter, he's blessed because of the revelation. "Thou art the Christ," he says. "You are the long-promised Redeemer, the Deliverer, the one first mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Promised after the fall, this one's going to come. Genesis 3:15. Anyway, he was promised then and all the way through the Old Testament scriptures there. This is the one, the great promise of Israel, the Savior of their nation. Here they correctly proclaim him to be not only the Christ, the Anointed. See, Peter says he's not only just the Anointed. The word Christ means anointed, thus Messiah. In the Hebrew, it would be Messiah. In the Greek, it's Anointed. You are the Anointed. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And the Messiah, one and only Messiah. Some thought there would be two. Some of the Jews thought there would be two Messiahs. First one to come maybe die for them, and then another one would come to set them free from Rome, or vice versa. One would come and set them free from Rome, and another one would come to welcome them and bring them into glory and reestablish the kingdom. But there is only one Messiah. "Thou art the Christ, the long-promised and awaited-for Deliverer." Here they proclaim him correctly to be not only Christ, but the Son of the living God. God who is alive, who we see living. He is a moving river, as it were. It's not some stagnant God upon a throne far, far away. He's living, and we see him moving through our lives. Do I serve a living God? Or is he just some words in the Bible? Or some thoughts in my mind? But is God living? Do I commune with him? Do I see him working in my life? Do I see his working in my life, or he comes and delivers me some things, and he answers prayer that only he could answer. And like Randy said this morning, as he looked back over a few months or whatever it was, God had answered everything more than he could, above all that he could ask or think. Is God alive? Is he a living God? Are you living with a living God? Am I living with a living God? This is who he is. You are the son of the living God. He was not a son by adoption. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, the prophets, they were all sons by adoption. You and I are sons and daughters by adoption. But Jesus was not adopted. He is the Son of God by nature. He is co-equal with God. He is God by nature. That means he is God of God. I and the Father are one. He said, we're of the same nature, of the same being. This is who he is. You are the real, the Son of God, the natural Son of God, who came into this world at a moment's time. You came into the world as a human, took on human form. You are Emmanuel, God with us. This is who they acknowledge him to be. You see the great revelation. Who would people say that Jesus is today if we asked him today? I mean, I've heard this number of times. Even before I was saved, I heard it said, oh, Jesus is the Western image of God. If we were in the East, it would be Buddha. Buddha is the same as Jesus, except he's the Eastern view of God. Or, Allah is, again, another Eastern view of God, the Muslim image of God. But Jesus isn't. Jesus is the one and the only. That's who he is. He is the one and the only. Jesus is the Christ, the Redeemer. He is the personal deliverer of sin. He delivers us from sin and from the power of sin. Oh, how we need the power of sin broken. I talked to some people this week who had lost a loved one who could not break free from the power of alcohol. And we can't in our own strength, can't do it. But what a mighty, mighty Savior we have. What a mighty, mighty Savior he is. Sin is too strong. We cannot live the Christian life by our own, or he wouldn't have to have sent the Spirit. But what a mighty, mighty Savior we had. And that poor man never got to know the mighty deliverance of the Savior, who is stronger than all of our power, or all of our sin and its power, and then delivers us eventually from the presence of sin in glory. It says in Acts 4, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. Not Muhammad, not Allah, not Buddha, not Hare Krishna, not whoever. One name under heaven is given whereby we might be saved. It's the name of Jesus. And then we go on in Matthew 16. We'll finish through there. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says to them, I just want to speak a bit about this. And I say unto you that you are Peter. The word there in the Greek is Petros. You are Peter, and on this rock, it's almost the same word. Those two words are almost the same. They're one number different in Strong's Concordance. The rock there is Petra. The word rock is Petra. Peter is Petros. So two distinct different words. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter, again, is Petros. It means a stone or a rock. It means a detached stone or boulder, one that might be thrown. So it could be a small stone, one that could be thrown, or a boulder that could be rolled. It's movable. It's a little rock. Okay, it's a little stone. That's who he is, Petros. It's a smaller stone. And upon this rock, I will build my church. The word rock there is a different word, though it's close. It's Petra. It means it is a substantial stone, a type of sure foundation, denotes a mass of rock, and it is completely distinctive from Petros. So again, the reason I say that, because we're aware of a particular denomination that says when Jesus said this, thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. They then assumed that Peter was the one that he was going to build the church on. Now, we got to give Peter credit. He was God's he said, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Peter was the main speaker in the day of Pentecost when the kingdom came in, as it were. Peter was the one who went to the Gentiles, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10 and brought them the gospel. So in one sense, Peter was an opener. He did have some of the keys. God did build on what he said, but Peter is not the foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation. And this is what he says then. So what does he mean when it says, and upon this rock I will build my church? Again, verse 18, and I say unto you, you are Peter, little stone, and upon this gigantic stone I will build my church. What he's saying is we got to go back to the confession that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the one who's come to save, the one who is God, and he came in the flesh, and he died for me. This is who you are. You are the Christ. You are the natural Son of God. You are God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. This is who you are. God, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth and became a man, lived as a man, bled and died for our sin, and thus was raised again. That's who you are. That's the confession. And upon this confession, I will build my church. I will not build my church on good works, though good works should follow those who believe. But good works are not going to get you into the kingdom. Being religious will not get you into the kingdom. It is the reality, personally knowing the confession that you are the Christ. You are the anointed of God. You are the one who is God, and you came to earth and died for me. That's who you are. You are the Son of God, the eternal God the Son. And we like to keep it that way. Even in some of our songs, we'll flip it around when they are written, Son of God. We'll flip it sometimes and say God the Son. And that little turning is important, because Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons can sing of God the Son, but they cannot sing it the other way. I'm sorry, they can sing Son of God, but not God the Son. They will not believe that. They believe that he was a created being, created above any other of God's creation in order to take the sin of the world. That's who he was. But he was not God. He was a son of God, but not God the Son. So we flip it. We change that sometimes. Anyway, so moving on. So he's substantial. In Matthew chapter 7, Randy referred to it earlier, when he talked about the wide road that leads to destruction and the narrow road. You know, the wide road is wide for all of life. Once they choose the easy route, it's wide. Sin is wide. You can do all kinds of things in sin. But the narrow road is always narrow. The gate is narrow, and the road is always narrow that way. But later on in it, he's talking about those who built their house upon the sand, or those who built their house upon the Petra, the rock. And that which is built on the Petra will withstand the storms of life. That's how the word is used. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, and that is Christ Jesus, the foundation. And we could take time, but I'm not going to go into Revelation 21 about what it talks about, the foundation and the apostles. But they were built on that foundation. They are not necessarily the foundation. They are built on the foundation. Anyway, so repeatedly and clearly, the four Gospels reiterate this theme that Jesus is both the Messiah and the Son of God. That phrase is repeated dozens of times in the New Testament. So this is the very purpose that these accounts were written, as mentioned in John 20 and verse 31, that we would believe. So we've come to this point in the Gospel where Jesus starts to teach and really disciple the 12, the nearest to him. And he turns his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, and he's teaching them first, you must know that I am the Savior, to be built upon the foundation. It's interesting. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Unless I am built by the Holy Spirit of God, built on who Christ is, and the church is built on who Christ is, the church will not prevail against the gates of hell. But when we're built on him, because Jesus is the foundation, and his hell cannot move, Hades cannot affect the foundation. And in our own lives, that if I'm built on Jesus Christ and Satan comes against me, we can stand, because we're built on who he is. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art Christ, my anointed one, and I'm built on you, and we can withstand those things. Verse 30, then it says, and he strictly warned them that they should not tell anybody. Don't tell anybody who I am at this point. Don't tell them. That's got to stay. If he had told them, there's a couple reasons for that. One is to cause an uproar. He would have really caused an uproar as he went into Jerusalem and that. Hey, he said that he's the Messiah, and he had certain things he needed to accomplish before that was to be brought out, and so they weren't accomplished yet. So don't spread it around that I am the Messiah. Today we better be doing it. Today we can do it. So that's one reason. The other reason why they weren't released to tell the world who he was because they weren't equipped to tell the world who he was. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, doesn't it say that? That you shall be, tarry ye in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. And then you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem and the uttermost parts of the world. But they needed to have the infilling of the Spirit. They were not equipped yet to spread that Jesus was the Messiah in a life-changing way. So they told them that they were not equipped or released to proclaim him as Messiah. They needed more teaching, more training. They needed the Holy Ghost. There had to be a crucifixion. It hadn't happened yet. There had to be a Calvary. It hadn't happened yet. There needed to be a resurrection. It hadn't happened yet. There needed to be an ascension. It hadn't happened yet. There needed to be a Pentecost. It hadn't happened yet. So he strictly, the word strictly meant there is he put them under oath. He almost like, it's like really being, well, the word charged, it's not a bad word, but it's like he really got after them about it. He really put them into a promise. Now listen. Don't you tell anybody, I am putting you under contract, covenant with me, that you cannot tell anybody. You can't tell them. He was very strong about it. They were not ready yet. These things hadn't happened. So that's this little section. We're going to move in next week, God permitting, to how he accomplishes the wonderful mission. So who do I say that he is? You know, who do people say you are? Who do people say I am? My daughter once told me more than once, she said, Dad, I don't know how come it doesn't bother you when people say those things about you in the community or whatever, you know. And I don't even know what they're saying, so I could care less. I'm dumb, you know, so whatever. But what do people say about you? Wow, that person is an upright person. If he tells you yes, you can believe it's yes. You know, they don't do those things. They don't do that. He's very religious, which in our terminology isn't too bad, you know, but what do they say about us? But more importantly, what do we say about God? What does our life say about God? You know the old saying that if you were arrested for being a Christian, if it was illegal to be one, and you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? That's the question anyway. What does God say about us? He says wonderful things. He calls us his child. He calls us his saints. He calls us his redeemed. We are the apple of his eye. God says a lot of wonderful things about us if we're his children. God is very gracious. Anyway, there's many thoughts here. So what do we think of when we think of God? Who do we think God is when we think of him? Who is he? Does my life live out what I see of God when he comes to my mind? Do I live out a holiness, a purity, a abandonment to him, a love for him? Some questions for us to ponder this week as we go through these verses again. Just four little short verses. They're not long, but man, there's a lot in there. And again, it's the pinnacle that Jesus brought them to. Let's close in prayer. And Deb, I think we could sing What a Mighty, Mighty Savior. Close with that. So I'll just pray quickly. And just again, if the Lord's spoken to you, just speak back to him in your hearts. Father, we thank you for your written word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. Lord, I trust that anything I might have said that was should not have been said, Lord, forgive me and just clear it from our minds. But Lord, that which you have spoken to us, each of us individually, all needing to hear something different, Lord, may it bring life and fruit and come with power, Lord, and bring a harvest unto your glory, Lord, we pray for Jesus' sake. Lord, we ask a blessing upon each one here and those who couldn't make it today. Just thank you, Lord, for gathering us together now. Amen.